Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6:1. We'll begin with prayer, as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. Now is the time to concentrate on God's Word and that alone, so you can put anything that's bothering you in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to be before you and learn your word by means of your Spirit. We're so honored and grateful for the revelation of deep things that you have done in our behalf. For this passage, Father, and for all that you have done through your Son and that one act of righteousness on Calvary, we thank you so much. And we just ask that your Spirit would impart upon us a thankfulness for every part of our lives that you so coordinate and allow, knowing that all things coming from you are good. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what shall we say then? Again, starting in verse 1, we're up to verse 13. Are we to continue in the sin nature? Every time sin is mentioned, it's a sin nature. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So when he died, you died. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And this word walk is used quite a bit in the New Testament to speak of our conduct, lifestyle, how we go through life with God now as new creatures. And when you walk, one of the main passages we're going to study here is, of course, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh in Ephesians 5:16. And when you walk with someone, you're not being dragged by someone. That's not walking with someone. So God's not dragging you. You know, he doesn't have you by the nape of the neck dragging you along as you kick and scream the whole way. To walk with the Spirit, you must desire his way. And therefore, you must walk with him. It's a walk. It's a partnership. You know, what goes along with walk is the word fellowship. A fellowship is a partnership. Also, that Greek word meno, which means to commune or to abide. In all of them, there's a desire within us to walk in the way that he wants to walk, or he desires to walk. And when you come around to being able to do that, and it does mean, it's really our verse 13, it is your yieldedness, your submission to his will, then you desire to go his way, and you will walk with him. If we desire our own way instead of his way, then instead of walking with us, he has to oppose us. And he does so lovingly and gently. That's the chastening of God. And that's why, excuse me, in verse 3, it says, verse 2, how shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? We can't maintain the same comfortable relationship we had with the sin nature as before. When you went your own way apart from God, there wasn't the chastising of God before. But now that you're a son of God, there is. Now that you're a son of God, you have a new nature that loves righteousness and hates evil and hates sin. And so you just can't technically maintain the same same relationship with your sinful nature. And so when we look at this, we must see that if we're going to walk by means of the Spirit, if the Spirit is going to fill us, in other words, influence us, we've got to have the desires of where he wants to influence us in going. One of the things that the Spirit, and there's so many things that are mentioned in the Scripture in the New Testament that the Spirit does through us, and one of them is thanksgiving and praise of God. Now, what if a believer isn't thankful? Can the Spirit force you to be thankful? Of course not. And so, he can confess the fact that he's not thankful every day. But if he's not thankful, he's not thankful. And being, that's just one example, being unthankful or not thankful comes from ignorance of what God has done for you. And so it's the same with, you know, one of the things that God the Holy Spirit wants to do is bear witness, is what he's called to do. Bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Now, that witness of what you are comes from the Word of God. So we would say the desire of the Spirit is to teach you, right? To teach you and give you understanding of His Word. Every verse, cover to cover. He wants to give you understanding of all of it. But what if you won't listen? What if you desire not to listen? What if you would rather do something else? Is He going to force you? No. So when it comes to our relationship with the Spirit, our decisions, our desires, our goals, our wants, our conscience, you know, our own walk has to be with Him. And that's very key. And this is all done by faith, not by works. Right? I say I'm going to learn the Word of God now. Why? Because I believe by faith that is the source of God's truth. So by faith, I learn. And when the Spirit reveals to me from the Word of God His way, by faith I say, that is the best way. And by faith, I desire to walk that way. And if you have that attitude, God the Holy Spirit is going to do miraculous, supernatural things, unfelt and unseen from within. Don't forget, He indwells you. To guide you in that way, to take you in that way, to produce the things that He desires through you, but certainly along with your volition, and hence the learning, a learning a passage like this, to come to understand what God has done for each of us, and to show us why it is we want to walk by means of the Spirit and desire His way. So by faith we choose His way and walk with Him, and He empowers us. And from that, and it's a grace gift, right? The Spirit is given to us, the Word is given to us, the new creature is given to us. It's all given to us by grace. So grace comes first, and then fruit follows. As I'm walking with Him, there's fruit on this journey that I go with. And I always like to imagine the highlands of upper mountain passages that I am walking with God the Holy Spirit in. So it says in verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, or might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. For he who has died, and we have, is freed from the sin nature. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also, by faith, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And that certainly means an eternity for all of eternity, but it also means now, the life that is hid with Christ in heavenly places. And that is a justified life. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. So can I die again? No. Can I lose my salvation? No. I can't die again. As long as He's alive, I'm alive. So that settles that. It is finished, is verse 9. And verse 10, for the death he died to the sin nature once and for all. Died to it, therefore so have I. But the life that he lives to God. So even so, meaning now that the facts are settled here, consider or count or reckon yourselves dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in verse 11, now that the facts are laid out and the facts are settled, it's time for faith. It's time for faith. I mean, and Paul here is saying, how many times could I have written it and rewritten it, repeated it and repeated it? Showed you the difference between Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam through chapter 5, showed you that you were justified by the free gift, and I said it over and over, and that you're united with Him now, identified through baptism with His death, burial, resurrection. And I have repeated that in different ways. Now that that is settled and it is a fact, God, the God who became a man and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God now, above all rule and authority, until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet, says, He says, that this is true. So, believer, if this is true, if it is a fact, it's time for deep-seated faith of conviction. To see myself every single day in light of this truth. Every day. Not how I feel. Some days I'm going to feel like I am the worst sinner who ever lived. Some days I'm going to feel terrible. Some days I'm going to feel, for whatever reason, maybe my diet's bad. Maybe I'm coming on with a cold. Or maybe, maybe it is a result of sin and I'm thinking about the wrong things. And I got my eyes on myself and my problems. But does that change this fact? No. And so when you say, well, yeah, no, you know what? That's my fault. It's a sin. It's not it's not the taco I had for lunch. It's sin. It's not the 10 tacos I had for lunch. It's sin. Both of them are making me feel terrible, but I realize the sin. So what do I do? Well, I say, Father, I recognize the sin here. I acknowledge it. Now what? Think this now. Think the truth. Because this is who you really are. Reckon yourselves dead to the sin nature. And so when I sinned, that nature that tempted me is no longer me. So that's why Paul could say in chapter 7, it's not I that sinned, but the nature that dwells within me. He's not saying that he didn't acquiesce or make the decision to sin. He's saying that that is not the new nature that made that decision, although he is the new nature. And I know there's some confusion there, but what he means is that it is the old nature, and that old nature I've been severed from me, even though I am responsible for my own decisions. So I can leave it without guilt. See, that's the key here. Without guilt, without putting myself down, without saying, wow, what a failure I am. Are you? Not in God's eyes. And therefore not in your own. You should not be. You have been blessed with more than anyone ever. And that's who you are. And God can't say it enough in the New Testament. And the Old Testament, they weren't this creature. But now you are. So am I a loser? No. Am I a failure? No. At times I behave like one. I walk like a mere man, like a natural man. But is that who I am now? No. No. And that erases, it should, the guilt, the self-condemnation, the low self-image, and get going with the plan of God. Get going with the life that Christ has so graciously given you. So go to 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Alan, can you give me slightly more volume, please? Thank you. Just a little more, yeah? Thanks, perfect. How am I to look at myself? And by the way, there's an application here too to others. How am I to look at others? Other members of the royal family of God. Because certainly I will see other members of the royal family of God behaving none too good. And behaving in their flesh. And walking like mere men. And how should I view them? That's right here in 2 Corinthians 5. First, and we've quoted this verse, you know, the people who are scared of the freedom that the Christian has in the plan of God wonders, well, if it's all grace, what's going to control us? And it is right here. Verse 14, there's no greater control than this. This is much more restrictive than any law. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Right? He's saying again what he has said in Romans 6. We've all died when he died. And so what controls us now is his love. It constrains us. It controls us. It is, and by the way, as we'll see, is it here or it's coming up in some other place? No, it's coming up. Love is the virtue that is the outer garment, okay? That, and this is exactly how Paul writes it. Love is the outer virtue that encircles or covers all the other virtues. So look at other virtues, like compassion. The Lord had a lot of compassion, which he revealed. Kindness, gentleness, patience, graciousness, forgiveness. These are all in Colossians 3. We might get to them tonight, we might not. And so one of those lists where it shows the list of virtues, and he says, put these on. Put them on. And that word means to put them on. And what it means is to be so entwined with the mind of Christ that every waking moment, that is the clothes that I wear. What do you wear? You know, what do I, like, get out, say it's a big day for me, right, and I want to look good. So I go into my closet and I pick out, like, what, my favorite outfit that looks good, right? I want to put on something nice. So I go in there and I find something and I want to put it on. Why do you do that? Because this is what I want to portray. This is what I want to show people. This is what I want to be covered in. So it makes me feel kind of hot, right? Makes me feel kind of good looking, attractive. And so the same thing, and people have been doing this with clothes since the beginning. It's not just our generation or our culture. How about compassion? Right? Before I get out of bed, you know, I'm about to get dressed. Compassion, kindness, gentleness, forgiveness, patience. And he says, put those on. It means to have your mind so possessed with the mind of Christ that is what I want to wear every day. And then he says, on top of this, or above this, or outside of this, put on love. And so love is like the outer garment that holds it all together. And we've talked about this before when we were talking about the characteristics of a leader. What if a leader decides to try and be compassionate but without love? Without love, he plays favorites. Without love, actually, virtues eventually turn to cruelty. What if I want to be gracious without love? Well, I give with strings attached. I say, I'm going to give to you, but you remember what I did here. Right? It actually turns into cruelty, eventually. And that's why all the virtues without love are pretty much non-functioning as far as divine, you know, as far as divinity is concerned. And so, here we see this same word, right, agape. What does what? It controls us. It's our outer garment. Therefore, you know, I'm under grace and I'm forgiven of all things. So why would I go out of my way to be kind to you? Right? Why would I sacrifice what I really want for you and be gracious? Because the love of God controls me. And it's not like a straitjacket that I wish I could get out of. It's something that I willingly put on. Because to me, it's beautiful. And I want to wear it. And see, what God has done is put in your heart his very desires. Therefore, you're becoming conformed to the image of Christ. It's quite a thing to have such a process or in our lives in time, knowing what we are as fallen creatures. It's quite a thing that God has done with us. And that's why he's called you to portray this. Because you're really his miracle, his greatest miracle. And all the fallen angels, all the world that sees Christ in you, glorifies God to the maximum, because he did it all. So, verse 15, we'll say verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, which would be the That would be agape love, laying down your life for others. Living for yourself would be the opposite of agape. But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, therefore, at the conclusion of this, and again, back to verse 14, one died, therefore all died. From now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. See, and that, by the way, no man, that includes you. Even though we have known, meaning in the past, Christ according to the flesh, and this doesn't mean that we knew him because he was alive, we saw him in the first advent. It means that we saw him from the viewpoint of our own flesh as unbelievers. As an unbeliever, if you knew of Christ or heard of Christ, and it's pretty much impossible growing up in America not to, that you had some idea about him that was erroneous. Before you were a believer, obviously you did not consider him as Savior, as Lord, as King, as Victor, as God in the flesh. You did not. You had some other idea, whatever it was. But now that you're a new creature in Christ, how do you view him? Like, how do you see him? And it's not from your flesh anymore. Because the flesh can't understand the things of God, never mind understand who Christ is. But we, from the new creature, can now know him. And so with this knowing him, all of a sudden, what does he become to you? Well, at the beginning, he's your Savior. And that's pretty awesome. But there's more. There's far more. And there's more from even what you know now that will just make you want to almost collapse in the awe and wonder and beauty and magnificence of who he really is. It floors you that there could be such a one and that you're in union with such a one and he indwells you. It's insane, yet true. And so as unbelievers, we only knew Christ from the viewpoint of our own flesh. But now we see him from our new nature. And now we can really see him. So what about others? You know, because he does bring, even now, we recognize no man according to the flesh. You know another person's a believer? By the way, you can't always tell. Now, a person may profess to be a believer. And, you know, going back to, and don't go back yet, but going back to Romans 6:2, we who died to sin, how can we still live in it? If a person professes to be a Christian, but he seems to have a very comfy relationship with their sin nature, there might be reason to doubt. But there's no way that you can know. Right? There's a lot of people running around judging people for that and telling people they're not believers and that they need to rededicate their lives because they're going through a terrible time. And it's so wrong. I mean, none of us can determine that. You and you alone know that you're a believer. But so whether they are or not, and since you can't know for certain, a person may say they're not a believer. They might be. You never know. We are to look at no man according to the flesh. That's a new, and for your brethren in the royal family, those are new creatures in Christ. How does God look at them? He doesn't look at their sinful nature anymore in terms of judging it. This doesn't mean that you overlook a sinful nature and say, yeah, come on in and come live with me. You're a murderer, ex-murderer. Come on in and live. You know, take care, watch my kids while I go out. Do you mind? Don't be stupid. But it means that we don't judge. That we don't evaluate a person based on fleshliness, from our own flesh. So, this is where we see, and he continues, you're a new creature in Christ, right? As is all believers. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, if he has believed in Christ as a Savior, he is a new creature. And this doesn't mean a revamped creature. This is a brand new creature. The old things have passed away, meaning the flesh. It's another way of saying that Adam has been crucified. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, not of ourselves, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, through one act of righteousness, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which means the portrayal of Christ through our lives. That's the ministry of reconciliation. It is also in giving the gospel verbally when you have the opportunity to do so, but it is also manifesting Christ in our walk in this life. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. As he will say in the next few lines, we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans 6:11. How are we to look at ourselves? How are we to look at others? From the viewpoint of our new nature, not from the flesh. So Romans, even so, meaning that now it's all been settled, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So again, I remind you that the reckoning here does not make for the fact of death. That is a fact. Just because you reckon it, or consider yourself severed from it, does not mean or does not determine its death. It's died at Calvary. The reckoning is commanded in view of the fact that this is a reality. Reckoning what? Reckon yourself, because you can allow it to rule you. Reckon yourself as dead to the sinful nature. Do not fall back on how you feel and make a determination or opinion based on personal feelings. Feelings are not facts. The fact is laid out here. And now this impacts the will. Now, if this, consider, is a deep-seated faith of conviction, then, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign, the sin nature reign, meaning it can. Do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and lusts in all categories. Lust for self, lust for everything. And then, so that continues, you know, the will is what? No, I'm not going to let it reign. Now, will it reign at times? Yeah, I'm going to fail. But my determination, my will, is that it doesn't. Now look, the Spirit made this clear to me. He made this whole passage clear to me, did he not? This would all be, if you're an unbeliever sitting here listening to these messages, it'd be nonsense to you. It'd be the most foolish thing you ever heard. But as a believer, you concentrate, you're filled with the Spirit, you come to understand this. And now that you understand it, do you desire to have the sin nature rule your life? And you would have to say, absolutely not. So that's a determination in you that really, through the Spirit teaching you, put that determination there. But if you didn't have the will to learn, the desire to learn, the volition, the choice to learn, then you would never know it. And you wouldn't have that determination. And so faith in a passage like this, with the determination that no, sin nature is not going to reign in my life, and when I do fail, I'm going to recover quick, and I'm going to get with what? Not the sin nature, but presenting myself to God as one who is alive. And saying, God, I am at your disposal. Whatever your will may be, I don't even know where you're going to lead me, do I? Do I? That's another thing. You know, this journey with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, he's to lead you somewhere. Do you know where he's going to lead you? You say, yeah, I'm going home after class. He's going to lead me there. Okay, that's good. You know, baby steps, right? Go a day at a time. But have we known, you look over your Christian life and experience, what people, you know, we say, hey, such and such a person was brought into my life. Okay. But really, isn't it God who led you into their lives? If God is the master orchestrator who with his omnipotence can allow things to happen in your life, determine that things directly happen in your life. He can stop things happening in your life. Those are the three categories of the will of God: the directive will, the permissive will, and the overruling will. Really, hasn't He led you? And when you were unwilling, He was the one, I'm talking about now your Christian life, He was the one who brought in the chastisement, the warning. And so therefore, the situations that you find yourself in, the people that you find yourself in front of, the places that you are they the same for all believers? No, vastly different, in fact. Unique to each life. And the Spirit has led you. Now, if you're being led by the Spirit, right, of course He's going to lead you to wherever. Do I know what that is? No. Now, if I say to myself, you know, this is the thing, it's natural for a person to say this. Well, God, if you want me to be gracious to all mankind, okay, I get it. You want me to be compassionate, like, period. Compassionate, period. Can you at least first show me the people that you want me to be compassionate to? So that I can make a determination whether I'm really going to do it or not. Because there's some pretty awful people out there, which there are. No, I mean, to be led, right, you got to be completely on board. You say, Spirit, wherever you're leading me, I accept that. Now, of course, who's a greater leader than God Himself? Is He going to lead you anywhere that wouldn't be to His glory? Is He going to lead you anywhere to something that you can't absolutely handle? There's a promise in the Word of God that you will not be given anything you can't handle. That would not be for your betterment, because God is for you, not against you. Right? See, these are all promises that I believe by faith. And so if it's God, the Holy Spirit, who is leading me, I've got to have the attitude of, really, this verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, meaning for Him to use, not for you to use. That's complete submission. Your will, not mine. Was this not the Lord's attitude His whole life? And are we not commanded, Philippians 2:5, to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus? Yeah. Right? These are facts. These are written in stone facts. Will never change. Truths that are eternal will never change. And I can either put my faith in them and accept them and therefore yield to the will of God, no matter what it may be. And for some things, we find that very easy, don't we? You know, God led me to this awesome thing, and this awesome stuff happened, and everything was awesome. God is awesome. Right? There's a lot of that in our lives. And then there's suffering, testing, loss. And God has led you there. And you don't understand, why did God take that away? Why did He not give me that? Not for you to know. Not yet. You might know in the future. You might have to wait until eternity before you find out. But why? And again, if the natural thing to do is say, well, God, if You will list out for me everything that You want me to do, then I'll go through it and see if I'm on board with this or not. Right? Can I get a day-by-day planner and see where You're going to lead me, to whom, what the situation's going to be? So, you know, I can pick days to sleep in and not go out. Right? I call in sick. And God says, no. You can. What is God saying throughout His Word? And doesn't He say? He says it all throughout the Old Testament. You know, when I love when He writes about Himself, in like through Isaiah and the Psalms and Proverbs, He writes about Himself and says, "I do not change. I am merciful. I am trustworthy. There is none like Me." And He goes on and on about His magnificence, and He's the only one who can rightfully do so. He says, I'm trustworthy. Follow me. And therefore, by faith, we say, wherever you're leading me, I will go. The Lord was willing to be what the Father wanted him to be. Now, we're talking about the Lord from his humanity. And what was that? To leave aside his deity and come down to earth and be a slave. Philippians 2 says bond slave, but the Greek word is doulos. It means slave. To go where God wanted him to go. Where did the Father want him to go? Calvary. He was willing to go. The worst death that any man could die. He's willing to go. It's your will, Father, not mine. And, you know, with that pressure upon him in Gethsemane, he did ask if there is another way. Let this cup pass from me. But he knew there was no other way. And he was comforted. There was an angel in the garden comforting him, probably simultaneously while Satan was tempting him. And he said, Father, your will, not mine. So he went where the Father told him to go. He was what the Father told him to be. He did what the Father told him to do. And all of it was, your will, Father, not mine. And he's God in the flesh. How much more us? Is he worthy to be trusted? And when your faith is confirmed in that, boy, God, you're the vessel of honor that the potter can really use. Check out this believer, that he goes wherever I tell him to, you know, that kind of thing. He will go where I lead him. So this is a deep-seated conviction, of course, that leads to reality. It comes from the reality of our position and our faith in that position in Romans 6:13. And do not go on presenting, really put at the disposal of the members of your body. The first one's in the present tense, meaning it's a habitual action for some. The members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. And by the way, that would describe quenching the Spirit, because it is my determination in my heart, no matter what I say to others, but it is what I determine in my heart is the flesh, the sinful nature. And so no matter what I say, basically I'm saying no to God and yes to the sinful nature. So when you say no to God, I will not follow, I will not yield, that's quenching the Spirit. And of course, grieving the Spirit comes from that, because there's a plethora of sin that flows from that attitude. So, but, contrary, present yourselves to God, and this one's in the aorist tense, meaning make a decision. Make a decision once all this is known to be true, make a decision. And if you believed, you know, if you had the deep-seated conviction of faith in Romans 5:12 through 6:10, then this is a no-brainer for you. This is, no kidding. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, can you imagine trying to motivate someone to do this without teaching them what was priorly said in this passage? Can you imagine trying to motivate a believer to truly present himself and yield 100% to God and tell them, well, if you don't do this, God is going to withhold blessing from you. You're going to lose your salvation. You need to do it to earn your salvation, trying to scare people into doing it by whatever their consequences. So I don't really see Paul mention, and there are consequences not living the spiritual life, obviously. But here Paul doesn't make an argument for that at all, does he? I haven't heard one thing about, well, you better watch out, right? That hasn't been in here. It has all been, this is what you were, that was crucified, this is what you are, that is blessed and alive. That's what he has said. And that is the greatest motivation. The greatest motivation is to know what you are and therefore live accordingly. It's so simple. The greatest motivation is not earning rewards. The greatest motivation is not getting anything for yourself. The greatest motivation is to live a sacrificial life unto God, because you know that is exactly who you are now. So, as I said, the second instance of peristomy, which is to present is in the aorist tense. It means to make a decision to put your members at the disposal of God. And so it is a definite act of yielding to God. This decision only comes from an understanding and conviction concerning this whole passage. Every Christian is called by God to be convinced of the truth to the point where they intelligently make a definite yielding of life to God's will and plan. And I do mean intelligently. In doing this, the believer opens up the full potential of blessing and usefulness in fruit production. And, you know, God has blessed you before the foundation of the earth. You can't gain any more. But there is tremendous blessing in producing fruit. A negative believer will not produce fruit. They're still blessed with everything that could produce fruit. They just chose not to. And so what they do miss out on is this fruit in their lives, which blesses everyone around them. So you have been raised with Christ. And of course, this is all by grace. God blesses first is just what he did to us. He blessed us first before we knew anything about what he did. You have been raised with Christ, given a new divine nature, given the Word and the Spirit. All that is left for the Christian to do is to put his faith in them and so yield to the will of God. It's not very complex at all. There is no work for earning or any merit to get in following another. There is no work for earning. Wasn't my plan in the first place. Wasn't my power in the first place. Wasn't my intellect in the first place. What was mine? Really nothing. The faith to follow. How does anyone get merited by following another? The merit goes to the one who leads. And even in our subject being, even a spiritual leader gets no merit because he is truly following Christ. And who did Christ say were the greatest leaders? The greatest followers. The greatest servants. The ones who serve. The one who are slaves of all are the ones that are the leaders or can be qualified to be promoted as such. There's no work for earning or any merit in following another. So as we started last night, man, I am wordy. I guess it comes with the job. I know, it's okay, right? It's all great. But yeah, I'm right back to where, this is where I left off last night. We have 15 minutes. Passages concerning the yielding of the will and life to God. And like on one of these, just like with Romans, you have to go through it again and you put a little more work into it. Boy, some more stuff comes out. And so there's one passage in Colossians 3 that we're going to spend some time on as well. Yielding to the life of God. Right. Romans 8, 12 through 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit. By means of the Spirit. So what is the Spirit's will? It's a yield. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Doesn't mean there's not going to be temptation. It's when the temptation comes, consider something. Right? Romans 6:11. Consider something. Here's the temptation. And temptation doesn't mean sin. You know what it is. And you could have been tempted and had sinned. And you're like, I did that or I thought that. You know, it could be a mental attitude sin that happens in a second. And you acknowledge that or confess that. And then, but still, the pressure is still upon you. The temptation to continue to be whatever that mental attitude sin is. Bitter, jealous, worried, fearful. So as the temptation is upon you, God says, now listen, consider something. Are you dead to this? And you can say, you know what, I am. That nature that has tempted me has been crucified with Christ. What else do you consider? I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what would you rather? Continuing in the path of fear, or now turn to my beautiful promises and have faith? What would you rather? And see, that all comes by faith. I learned something in the Word of God about what was done to me at Calvary and what I am now. And that faith and that truth gives me victory over the sin nature. When it tempts me, I find that I have power over it. And all that power is done by God to me. And hence this life, you know, it's not to impress God. It glorifies Him. And by the way, why does it please Him? Because it does say truly that this life pleases Him because of the benefits that accrues to you. That's why it pleases Him. Because you are living only life can come from the Creator of life. Everything else is a forgery. 1 Peter 5:6, you know well, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. All passages on submission. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Philippians 2:21, for they all seek after their own interests. This was Paul saying, I'm going to send Timothy to you. I have no one else, he said, that I can send than Timothy to Philippi. And he says, they all seek after their own interests. Now, we don't know who he's referring to, but there must be others who are with him. They seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. And this is a choice that plagues every believer. Is it going to be my interests or his? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Wow. So if you're like me, and every morning, and basically before I get started, I take a gander at what's going on in the world. So I open up my websites that have news on them, and I look around a little bit. Is this what I see on the news? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure. No, it's just gross. And this was known. Yeah, there was a time when there wasn't a fourth estate. There was a time when there was no press. Now, before even with the printing press, papers that had news in them were very expensive. Because, you know, you got to put in all the little keys in there, and then you got to put ink on it, and you press it down. And these things take time. They're very expensive, and therefore not really for the common man. So all the press did after the printing press, which is 14-something, it was invented, you know, it only influenced the very upper class, who are the ones involved in politics anyway. But then, with the Industrial Revolution, we were able to produce newspapers for pennies. And then we could sell them for pennies. And everybody was buying them. And the first person to come up with that phrase, the Fourth Estate, is that in England, in Parliament, you had now, because they could influence so much, you had a press box. So they're sitting in Parliament in England, listening to these guys deliberate over laws and stuff and changes and stuff, and they're there writing stuff down. And it was somebody there who recognized that these people producing the newspapers are highly influencing the population who are voting for these guys who are in the office, and then all of a sudden there's this fourth estate with a tremendous influence, which is the press. Everybody had newspapers. They could get them for nothing. So, and now, with the internet and the age of social networking, television, it's funny to think that television's only been around for a short time. That we all, I mean, I grew up with it. I know some of you are old enough that, you know, you didn't have it. No, sorry. It's true, right? It's some. But it's a very recent phenomenon, you know, 1940s, 50s. And yet what is now projected, I mean, Satan knows that people who have empty lives need anesthesia. And he provides it. Now, some people, actually only a small segment of the population chooses actual anesthesia, what I mean by is drugs or alcohol. It's actually a small percentage, although there are quite a few. But for the rest, television does just fine. The internet does just fine. In what? Anesthetizing us. And what's on this, on TV and stuff, and I'm not putting it down, of course, I watch TV, I love movies, but are they this? You know, is this what you see now? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely? No. And again, you know, this is a part of submission to God. And God is saying, and it's David who wrote, I will put no, I didn't say unfaithful, unholy thing before my eyes. Is that, yeah, you know, there's things you can handle. For some people, what one believer can do and derive entertainment from, another believer lead them to evil. And so we have to determine that for ourselves, each one of us. But it is certainly true that if this is a command, and it is, that we sometimes have to be careful about what we allow into our souls. Like, for instance, Chris and I had this one show that we liked very, very much, and as it progressed, it got more and more debaucheried. That's not the word, but what?
Debauchery.
It got more bad. If I use my vocabulary, it got horrible, in fact. But we really liked the plot. Everything was good, but it got terrible. And we were like, that's it, we can't watch it anymore. You know, you have to make that decision. Anyway, again, this is submission. What will you allow into your soul? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. Imagine if Paul just said that and didn't put in the rest of the sentence. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's submission. Paul did an amazing, had an amazing life, accomplished an amazing amount. But he said, it was not I, but the grace of God with me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Go to Colossians 1, please. Where are you now? Back in Romans? Colossians 1:18. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning. Now, this is one of the verses that the Jehovah's Witnesses love to use to say that, see, Christ is created. He's not God. Of course, they misinterpret the entire thing, but he is also the head of the body. He is the beginning. It's not beginning in terms of time. The Greek word here is arche. Arche, where we get the word king from. It means origin or source. He is the source. Of what? The church. You see what the verse is talking about? He's the source of the church. But also in verses 15 and 16, he's the creator of all things. So that has already been stated by Paul. But in verse 18, he is what? The beginning of the church. So how in the world should I go through life as a new creature in Christ, independent from him and his will? He's the beginning, the origin or source. The firstborn from the dead. And they like that. Again, Jehovah's Witnesses use that to say that he's not God. But this means Christ is the new spiritual beginning by means of what? His resurrection. Firstborn from the dead ones. Meaning out of the grave. He's the first and so far, only resurrected one. He's the only one who has a resurrected body so far. So that he himself might come to have first place And this means a lot more than getting just a blue ribbon. He's got a lot of trophies on his shelf up in heaven. It means preeminence. That he should be, or he might come to have, preeminence in everything. Everything. And therefore, he is, of course, my Lord. So, Colossians 1:18, this is a corrected translation by Kenneth Wiest. And he himself is the head of the body, the church, who is the originator, firstborn out from among the dead, in order that he might become in all things himself the one who is preeminent. That's much better. Go to verse 28. He himself is the head of the body, the church. Like we said last night, you know, who's making the decisions in your body? The arms, the legs, or the head? It's the head that makes the decision, that makes the will. And that's what we are to follow. And of course, with his position of who he is worthy to be followed. Pick up your cross and follow me. And we proclaim him, verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So how does Paul strive? I can do all things. Why? Why does he labor? You know, what is his motivation here? Is he trying to get a crown? Is that what he's after? No. Admonishing every man. What does he want? What does he want more than anything? To present every believer that he has ever come in contact with, that he has ever taught, as a mature believer to Christ. And why? For his benefit? So he can be like the best teacher ever? No, for theirs. For theirs. See, that's the true motivation. And not like, I'm gonna have more crowns than you in heaven. You're going to be shining my shoes in heaven. How many times have I heard that? Make me sick now. And I remember such thoughts causing an atmosphere. And you could sometimes barely feel it. But it was there. An atmosphere of competition. I'm a better believer than you. I'm a smarter believer than you. I'm a more advanced believer than you. I'm a more mature believer than you. You're going to shine my shoes in heaven. Ridiculous. And it is not the attitude of Christ. Therefore, no, you are not more mature than me. You're more proud. We're to consider one another as more important than ourselves. How can that be missed? We don't do it for rewards, although God says he is going to reward us. And that is motivating in the fact that I glorify my Lord. You know, and I share in what he's sharing in. But not just for the sole fact that I have some fancy crown that I'm walking around with in heaven and you don't. That's just stupid. And why does he strive? According to the power that works within him. A believer can never strive according to the will of God from his flesh. Never. He must rely on the Spirit and the Word of God. He makes the decision to strive ahead, but not of his own power and never alone. That would be quenching the Spirit. By faith in the Holy Spirit, he does so. He mixes his faith with the Word of God, and God the Holy Spirit reveals to him the truth of the Word of God, and he starts doing things in his own mind, like we saw in Romans 6:11, reckoning to himself that he is truly dead. His Adamic nature is dead, and he is a new creature, alive, united with Christ in his resurrection. It's a fact, never to be denied again. So, now, we got more to do in Colossians here, but we're out of time. So let's close here, and we'll pick it up at this point tomorrow. Father, thank you for, again, leading us by means of your Spirit so that we may come to know what this life is and to understand the excitement, the benefits, the glory of such a life that you have so graciously blessed us with. And may we continue to have the virtues of compassion and kindness and forgiveness towards others so that we may be able to teach others with gentleness and not with competitiveness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.